All right, so I did want to talk about prayer this morning, and to start the subject of prayer, we're going to be in the book of James, if you want to turn there. But I thought that we would start with a few quotes on the subject of prayer. And these quotes are meant to kind of show us the importance and the power of prayer in the Christian life. Anthony Burgess, a Puritan pastor, once wrote, "To pray is such a solemn worship of God that it requireth the whole man. The intellectual part, all our judgment, invention, and memory is to be employed therein, as also the whole heart, the will, and affections, yea, and body also." So the whole person is to be engaged in this activity of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, "I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer." Now that's a tad bit convicting. If we were to measure the temperature of our spiritual fervor, we would do so by looking at our prayer life. Spurgeon also said that he would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. And this is coming from a man known as the Prince of Preachers. So that shows you the importance of prayer. Mary, Queen of Scots, this is always one of my favorite quotes on the subject of prayer during the Reformation period in Scotland. John Knox is leading the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and Mary, the Queen of Scots, famously said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the combined armies of Europe." Amen. John Bunyan said, "When thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words be without heart." Dwight L. Moody once said, "Some men's prayers need to be cut short at both ends and set on fire in the middle." Which is sadly true. And Samuel Chadwick said, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." And so the question that I want to answer this morning is, how can you and I set our prayers on fire in such a way as to cause the devil to tremble? So let's turn to James chapter 5. And see what James has to say on this subject of prayer. James chapter 5, and we will begin in verse 13. We'll read verse 13 through 16 to start with. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So some of those verses are probably familiar to you. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much is a popular verse. But James has a lot to say on the subject of prayer here. He gives us advice on how to pray, when to pray, even what to pray in different circumstances of life. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. If you're cheerful, pray through the singing of psalms. If you're sick, pray. If you're healthy, pray for those that are sick. Confess your sins to one another and pray. So James is kind of addressing all of life here. Happy, sad, sick, healthy, all the circumstances of life call for prayer in one way or another. And if you're sick, you're getting other people involved, right? You're calling for the elders to have them come and pray over you. It also mentions the anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And I just want to briefly address the fact that this is not some sort of magic trick that accompanies prayer that guarantees healing. The anointing with oil has a long history throughout the scriptures, oil being something that they would use to comfort those who are sick, to bring soothing and relief. If you think about the story of the Good Samaritan, when he goes to care for the injured man. He first cleanses his wounds with wine, using it as a sort of antiseptic, and then anoints him with oil to soothe and comfort him in his suffering. So the anointing with oil is not a magic act. It's not a ceremonial sort of thing. There were ceremonies in the Old Testament that involved the anointing with oil, but the anointing with oil is caring for the sick while you're caring for them spiritually as well. And so, should we pray for those that are sick? Yes, but we should also see to their physical comfort as well. In verse 15, we're told that the prayer of faith, it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. When it says he'll raise him up, that means he's going to be healed of his sickness that he has. And if sin is involved, it will be forgiven, he says. He will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, then, he says, confess your trespasses to one another. So here's a confession of sin that goes along with the prayer. And pray for one another that you may be healed. And so that idea is tied together across verse 15 and verse 16. And the prayer of faith that saves the sick, this is not a guarantee of physical healing every time someone is sick. But James seems to have in mind here that there are, we're told in Scripture, some sicknesses that are the result of sin. That sometimes God chastises his people when we have committed sins by bringing sickness upon us. And so here James is saying, if someone is sick and they've committed sins, right? We've all committed sins. So when James says, and if he has committed sins, well, of course he's committed sins. We all have. So I think what James is saying is these sins are somehow tied to the illness that is plaguing him that he's asking for prayer. So when someone is sick because they've committed sins, if they repent, confess those sins to the church, to other believers, and are prayed for, then the chastisement will end and the sickness will be lifted. But notice also that he says, confess your trespasses to one another. Now, he's called for the elders to pray for those who are sick, and here he tells us to confess our trespasses to one another. Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests. And so each and every one of us is a priest to God Most High. And so we confess our sins when we need to each other. And this is taught throughout Scripture. Jesus teaches it in the Gospels that if you go to the altar to make a sacrifice and remember that your brother has something against you, that you leave your sacrifice and you go and confess to your brother and get right with him, and then you come back and offer your sacrifice. This is the same principle here. If you want God to honor and hear your prayers, then we need to confess our sins before we speak to God. We need to go speak to those that we have offended and confess our sins, pray for one another, and then be healed. But James talks about this prayer of faith, and then in verse 16, he talks about the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Those are the types of prayer that we want to engage in, prayers of faith that are effective and fervent. And so what I want us to see is that these two prayers, these two types of prayers that have this kind of power, they're effective, they get things done, God responds to these sorts of prayer, that this is not something that's out of reach for the average Christian. This is how we should be praying. And so James gives us here an example of this sort of prayer. But before we get to that, let's discuss the relationship between a prayer of faith and this prayer of the righteous person. Are those two things different, or are they related? And I want to suggest that they are related. Let's turn our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 15. And let me ask you the question. If you wanted to pray a righteous prayer, how do you go about doing that? Can we be righteous? No, none of us can be righteous. So how can there be the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man if none of us are righteous? Well, if we turn back to 15 and look at the story of Abram in chapter 15 of Genesis, beginning in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So what does the New Testament tell us then about this scene in Abram's life? He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abram is the father of the faithful. And so a prayer of faith is related to the prayer of a righteous man, because none of us are righteous on our own, but we are righteous when we have faith. So when James talks about the prayer of faith and talks about the prayer of a righteous man, I want to submit that he's talking about the same thing, that we are righteous in God's sight, not because of our own works, but because of our faith, which is, of course, a gift from the Holy Spirit. So James then gives us this example of what this effective, fervent prayer looks like, a real-world example. I say that half-jokingly because it's not going to seem much like that. Verse 17, and here in James 5, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So James tells us, if you want to have effective prayers, faith-filled prayers that God answers, pray like this. And then he gives us this example of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who prays and there's a 3.5-year drought. And then he prays again and God makes it rain. Now, I doubt that many of us are praying for a 3.5-year drought, but the example here seems a little bit less than something we can relate to. I mean, it's the Old Testament prophet Elijah. You know, this is the guy that called down fire from heaven, that was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. How can we relate to that? But James tells us right at the outset that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't a super saint. He was a man with a nature like ours. If we look at the story of Elijah, Elijah was a man who, like Abram, believed God and trusted God. And yet at times, Elijah was just a normal guy with faults who happened to pray really well. Let's go back and look at a bit of Elijah's story in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. This is, I think, the story here that James is referring to. In 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah proclaims a drought and prays for it. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." So James tells us that Elijah had prayed fervently, and now we have a 3.5-year drought, and the brooks begin to dry up. And so as the story continues, Elijah performs miracles. Aside from this 3.5-year drought, he goes and there's a jar of oil, and a jar of flour that a widow woman uses to feed him, and they don't dry up. They just continually have the needed resources to care for him. He raises someone from the dead. He confronts kings. He calls down fire from the sky multiple times. He confronts the prophets of Baal and kills 450 of them. He parts the Jordan River, and then he takes his ride in the fiery chariot. How are we supposed to associate with this guy? How are we supposed to pray like this guy would? But if you look at his story, there are some other aspects of the story that we often gloss over. In chapter 17, verse 11, we're told that he was hungry, and he asked someone to bring him some bread. In chapter 19, he gets scared of Jezebel and runs for his life and hides. Also in chapter 19, he gets so depressed that he wants to die. He gets lonely, throws himself a sort of pity party. In chapter 19, verse 10, he's a normal guy with a nature like ours. So what can we learn from Elijah's story here? Notice what James doesn't say about Elijah. He doesn't say, look at this amazing saint. He did all these miracles and wonders. He was so close to God. He was taken up in a fiery chariot. Why don't you pray to him and ask him to intercede for you with God? Not what James says. James says that we're to pray like Elijah prayed, not pray to Elijah. And the idea of praying to a saint is completely unbiblical. We are saints, and we are to pray to God. And so if faith and righteousness go together, as we saw in the story of Abram, then we can pray like Elijah as well. Having faith, believing in God, believing God's promises, is the prayer of faith and the prayer of the righteous person. These are the same thing. So James shows us this by saying that Elijah's prayers were heard even though he was no more righteous than you or I are. There were times he doubted, times he feared, times that he was hungry, times he was depressed. But he prayed and God heard him. Look at 1 Kings 18, verses 41 through 46. This is near the end of the drought when Elijah prays for it to rain. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah came up to the top of Mount Carmel. Then he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud, as small as a man's hand, rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezebel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So Elijah prays, and much like the quote that I read there at the beginning from Anthony Burgess, he prays with his whole being. He adopts this humble posture on the ground with his head between his knees, bowed down, praying. He prays and sends his servant to look for the answer in the clouds, and he prays seven times. Seven times. He's persistent in his prayer. He's not giving up. He's pleading his case until God answers. And finally, the servant says, there's a little tiny cloud. It's the size of a man's fist. And Elijah says, God's answering the prayer. And he says, tells the king, better get your chariot off the mountain before the rain stops you. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. Now he sees this little tiny cloud, and he says, there's coming a downpour. So he has faith. He believes that God is answering his prayers. How did he pray this way? Well, he prays humbly. He prays earnestly, repetitively, persistently, like the persistent widow that Christ talks about. James says that, if we turn back to James 5, James says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. So he prayed earnestly. Now, we're kind of given the picture of how he prayed at the end of the drought, not so much at the beginning. But James tells us he prayed earnestly. The King James marginal notes in the original King James, I love this, say that a literal translation would be something to the effect of, he prayed in his praying. He prayed in his praying. He prayed prayerful prayers. They weren't, as one of the quotes that we read, they weren't just prayers that were all words with no heart. They were prayers that came from his heart. He's not just going through the motions half-heartedly. He's not reciting some prayer with a set of rosary beads or something of that nature. He's praying earnestly from his heart for God to take action. He bows himself down and persistently prays. There's this agreement between his heart and his tongue that God honors. He believes that God is going to answer him. He prays with his whole being, with his mind, his body, and his heart. I mean, the words aren't even that important. If you'll notice, they're not recorded for us. Not in 1 Kings, not in James. We're told that he prays, but we're not told exactly what he said. Too often, people want to latch on to the exact form of the words. A number of years ago, there was a book that was written and was making the rounds in a lot of churches that was a particular prayer that was prayed in the Old Testament by one man. There's one line in the prayer about enlarging his borders, and somebody wrote a book, and everybody was going to pray this prayer and have God enlarge their borders by repeating the form of words that were used. But here, as James instructs us about a faithful, fervent prayer, he doesn't give us the words. We're not given the words in 1 Kings. So it's not about the particular words that Elijah spoke. It's about how he prayed, how he communicated with God, that he prayed prayerfully. He has a nature like ours. He's not sinless. He's not a super saint. And yet he prays earnestly, and it did not rain. And then he prays again, and it does rain. We can pray like that too. If we humble ourselves, if we are persistent in prayer, if our hearts and minds agree in prayer, that our words, how do we do that? How do we make our heart and our words agree so that we're not praying empty prayers, not just reciting words? Well, Christ tells us, you might remember, that he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. Abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. So, if God's word abides in us, Scripture tells us that we are transformed, where our minds are renewed by the word of God. So then, when we go to pray, our hearts and our minds are in accord with our words, and our words are in accord with the will of God because they have been transformed and shaped by the word of God. We're not just asking for frivolous things that we desire, but we're asking for things that would accord with the will of God because our hearts and minds have been transformed by our constant immersion of them into the Scriptures. So if we want to pray like Elijah, pray fervent, faith-filled prayers, then we need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, transform our hearts and minds so that when we get on our knees to pray, the things that we want to pray about are things that God would honor and answer because they're things that accord with his will. There's an interesting study that you could do if you were to look at the subject of prayer in the Old Testament and see what kinds of prayers are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. I got another document I got to find here and pull up. The interesting thing is, the first time that the Old Testament uses the word prayer. Now, there are many conversations that happen with God, But the first time that the Old Testament uses the word prayer is in Genesis 20. In Genesis 20 is the first time that prayer is mentioned. And again, this is the story of Abraham. Genesis 20, and it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live.'" That's the first time the word pray is used in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there were many conversations they had with God. In fact, Abimelech is having a conversation with God. And yet it says that Abraham will pray for you. Throughout the Old Testament, we see these mentions of prayer. Abraham prays. The only other time that the word prayer is used in Genesis is in the story of Isaac. In the story of Isaac, he is out in the field praying for his wife, Rebekah, that God would allow her to conceive and bear a son. And so he's praying in accord with God's will that God would fulfill his promise to enlarge the family of Abraham and be a blessing to the nations. So Isaac's prayer is in accord with God's will, in accord with God's promises. But those are the only two mentions of prayer in Genesis. The word prayer is only used once in the book of Exodus. It's used twice each in Numbers and Deuteronomy for a grand total of six times in the entire Pentateuch. Six times, not even mentioned in Leviticus, which is interesting because that's the book that's all about the priests and their duties in the temple. And the word prayer isn't even used. Yet there are many conversations with God. But if you look at all these instances of prayer, if you look at Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, there's only one more mention of prayer in those three books. All seven times in these first eight books of the Bible that the word prayer is used, it is one person interceding on behalf of another person. Other than perhaps this prayer of Isaac for his wife to conceive, those six of those seven prayers, the prayers don't really benefit the person who's praying. They benefit the person they're praying for. So prayer, here in the beginning part of the Bible, is interceding with God for other people and not for our own benefit. How much of our prayer life is taken up with asking God to do things for us rather than interceding for other people? If you move throughout the Old Testament, prayer is consistently not talked about that much until you get to the books written by Ezra. Chronicles, the book of Ezra, several mentions there. And then once you get to the Psalms, there's this explosion of prayer in David's Psalms. Prayer over and over again. Prayers for mercy and forgiveness, for thanksgiving. Prayers for help and healing. But think about it this way. The Old Testament speaks about prayer radically different than how most of us think about prayer on a regular basis. Prayer in the Old Testament is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily identified with interceding for other people and not for ourselves. And primarily, this intercession is not concerned with health. A lot of our prayers are for people who are sick, which James tells us we should do. But most of the prayers in the Old Testament are not praying for somebody to get over sickness or a disease. They're praying for the person to be spared from God's wrath, spared from God's punishment. They're praying for salvation. How much of our prayer life is concerned with praying for the lost, praying that God's wrath would not be meted out on someone, but instead that they would find mercy? The New Testament addresses prayer much more often than the Old Testament does, but it speaks of it in a very similar way. The first mention of prayer in the New Testament is during the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus instructs his disciples, his followers, and this is the first time he tells us to pray in the New Testament. What does he tell us to pray for? That we would be healthy? That things would go well in our life? No, he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for other people. Pray for those who are persecuting you. Pray for your enemies. Interceding on behalf of others that they would escape God's wrath and find mercy. In fact, even at this moment, Jesus himself is standing by the throne of God, praying, interceding on our behalf. He is the one who died, Paul tells us in Romans, more than that, was raised, and who is seated at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. When we pray, our prayers are heard by an awesomely holy God for one reason, because his Son is interceding on our behalf. Too often, we have a tendency to not keep the holiness of God at the forefront of our minds. We pray in a very flippant way. We don't think about the fact that we are coming before the throne of a holy and righteous God who is the judge of the whole world. We don't bow ourselves down with our head between our knees the way Elijah did in humility, pleading with God to hear us. When we pray, Christ stands in our place and intercedes for us with his Father. Let that sink in for a minute. The next time you go to pray, think about the fact that Christ is interceding on your behalf. What are you asking him to intercede with the Father for? What do we pray about? What is the subject of our prayers? We're told in 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. These are the weapons of our warfare. And prayer is mentioned in Ephesians 6 as Paul talks about the armor of God and the battle that we fight. Prayer is for war. It's for spiritual war. And that's why so much of the prayer that we see throughout the scriptures is praying for other people to be saved, praying for other people to experience mercy rather than wrath from God. We have a casual attitude toward spiritual things and toward life in general in America because we are so blessed with so much abundance that we're comfortable. And so we don't realize often enough that we are at war. We're not. We think we're in peacetime because we have everything that we need physically. And we don't recognize the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. This is a war that's greater than World War II. It's greater than any other war that we could think of. Our enemy is greater than communism, greater than Islamic terrorists. We face an enemy who, as one of those quotes we read at the beginning, is perfectly happy for us to go about the Christian life, studying, preaching, teaching, all of these things, as long as we don't pray. It's prayer that makes him tremble. Until you believe this, you won't pray as you ought to. We'll turn to Ephesians 6 and see what Paul says about prayer there, as he's discussing our warfare and discussing the armor of God. And he says in Ephesians 6, verse 16, after he has told us all the armor of God we are to put on, he says, above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In the story of Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, he talks about all prayer being one of the weapons with which Pilgrim is equipped. But notice what Paul says to pray for here. In the midst of this battle where you have to gird up and put armor on, he says that we are to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Pray for others. Pray for those who are in the trench with you in the midst of this battle. Pray for your enemies, Christ says. We're at war, and prayer is one of our primary weapons. It's how we communicate with headquarters. One of the reasons that prayer malfunctions so often in the hands of believers is because, as John Piper once said, we have turned a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. Instead of praying to our general in a battle, we're praying to the butler, asking him to bring us another pillow. Prayer is for war. Look at the types of prayers that the early church engaged in the New Testament. In Matthew 6, they prayed that God would exalt his name in the world. They prayed that God would extend his kingdom in the world. In 2 Thessalonians, they prayed that the gospel would speed ahead and be honored. In Ephesians 3, they prayed for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 18, they prayed that God would vindicate his people in their cause. In Romans 10, they prayed that God would save unbelievers. In Ephesians 6, they prayed that God would direct the use of the sword. They prayed for boldness and proclamation in Acts 4. They prayed for signs and wonders. They prayed for healing of wounded comrades in James, as we've already seen this morning. Think about that. If this is a battle, and prayer is our wartime walkie-talkie, when James says we're praying for the sick, picture in your mind that you're in the trench in the midst of a battle and your comrade has been wounded by the enemy. We're praying for them so that they can get back in the fight. Praying for unbelievers in Acts 28, praying to cast out demons in Mark 9, praying for miraculous deliverances in Acts 12 and 16, praying for the raising of the dead in Acts 9. Praying that God would supply his people with necessities. Praying for strategic wisdom. Praying that God would establish leadership in the churches. Praying that God would send out reinforcements. Praying for success of other missionaries. Praying for unity and harmony in the ranks. Praying for encouragement and togetherness. Praying for discernment. Praying for knowledge of God's will. Praying to know God better. Praying for power to comprehend the love of Christ. Praying for a deeper sense of our hope that is found in Christ only. Praying for strength and endurance. Praying for a deeper sense of his power within them. They prayed that each other's faith would not be destroyed. They prayed for greater faith. They prayed that they wouldn't fall into temptation. They prayed that God would complete others' good resolves. They prayed that others would do good works. They prayed for forgiveness of sins. They prayed for protection from the evil one. Is that what our prayer list looks like? If anybody's interested, I have that list with all the scripture references that go with it. So I can, all of those, I have at least one, if not more, scripture references that go with each of those, and I'd be happy to email them to you or something. But what do our prayers look like? Do our prayers look like the prayers that we see in the scriptures? Are they mission-minded? Are they selfless? Are they praying for other people, or are we concerned primarily with what's going on in our own lives? Hopefully, we're beginning to feel a bit convicted about our prayers as we see what prayer looks like in the Scripture. So how do we do this? How do we pray these kind of wartime prayers like Elijah did with humility and fervency? If prayer is communicating with command headquarters in the midst of a battle, then when we pray, you're on a direct line with the Creator of all things. The situation calls for a little humility and respect. Even fear might be appropriate. In 1 Chronicles Ezra wrote, said, "For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him." This is David speaking. "Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you." David found courage to pray to God. He needed courage to pray, to come before the throne of Almighty God and petition him for something. David said he needed courage, and he found that courage by trusting in God's promises, which is exactly what Abraham did, and it was counted as righteousness. And that's what James says is an effective, fervent prayer, is the prayer, the faith-filled prayer of a righteous man. You want courage to come before the throne of God and pray boldly? Study His Word. Believe in His promises. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "Now for framing prayer duly and properly, let this be the first rule, that we be disposed in mind and heart as befits those who enter conversation with God. For nothing is more contrary to reverence for God than the levity that marks an excess of frivolity utterly devoid of awe. Let us therefore realize that the only persons who duly and properly gird themselves to pray are those who are so moved by God's majesty that freed from earthly cares and affections, they come to prayer." Freed from earthly cares and affections, moved by the majesty of God, we come to prayer. And then we pray as Elijah did, in a posture of humility and persistence. We take it seriously. Our prayers are addressed to the Father. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We pray in the name of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our confession tells us that the doctrine of the Trinity is the only grounds of our comfortable dependence upon God, because the Trinity is intimately involved in how we pray. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luther said, "Asking in the name of Christ really means relying on Him in such a way that we are accepted and heard for His sake and not for our own sake." When we pray in the name of Christ, it's not some magic phrase that we're saying like abracadabra. No, what we're reminding ourselves, the only reason that I can pray this prayer is because my Savior is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding on my behalf. We cannot pray apart from the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We don't know how to pray. The Spirit teaches us. The Spirit intercedes for us and prays on our behalf. Strengthens us in prayer. Sometimes we're laying wounded on the battlefield, unable to call for help. The Spirit intercedes on our behalf. We also need to realize that there is a direct connection between the degree, and we've already mentioned this, but between the degree to which our minds have been shaped by Scripture and the degree to which our prayers are answered. Again, John 15, 7, which I quoted earlier, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you." This doesn't mean that if we memorize some scripture verses that God is obligated to answer our prayers and give us whatever we want. What this means is that our requests are shaped by the Word of God, which has shaped our minds, so that we pray for things that accord with God's will. Note, too, that the early church prayed Scripture. In Acts 4, verses 24 through 31, they're quoting Psalm 2. Even Old Testament prayers, like Ezra's prayer in Nehemiah 9, are rehearsals of biblical history and quotations from other texts in the Old Testament. The church prays God's Word back to Him. So praying the Word means reading or reciting Scripture in a spirit of prayer and letting the meaning of the verses inform our prayers. You could use that list of verses of the New Testament prayers that I mentioned earlier as a basis for shaping your prayers. One thing that I've found helpful in the past is 3x5 note cards. And the person that I'm praying for, a situation that I'm praying for, I write their name or the situation across the top of the card, and I find a Bible verse that goes along with what I'm praying for this person or this situation, and I write that Bible verse down. And I can keep those cards, and then when I go to pray, I've got those cards to help inform how I pray for this person or this situation. I've recently upgraded from 3x5 note cards to an app on my phone, but I have the Echo Prayer app, which is free, and I can just put in the person's name, and I copy and paste in scripture verses, and when I go to pray, I can just pull that up and swipe through them as if I had a stack of note cards in my hand. But I find that a very effective means of helping, letting scripture help inform the way I pray when I go to pray. And so my point this morning is that I want us to be a praying people, and I want our prayers to be more biblical, and that they can be filled with faith if they're informed by Scripture, because like David said, we can have courage to pray when we're leaning on the promises of God and know that we're praying according to His will. So, and I do remember one story that is shared from Spurgeon's ministry there at the Tabernacle in London, that some young men came to the London Tabernacle one morning, and there was a big line, as there usually was, waiting to get in and get seats. And one of the deacons at the church knew the young men and asked them if they would like to see the furnace room of the church. And the two young men thought, well, that's kind of an odd thing that he wants to show us the furnace room, but you know, we don't have a seat, we can't get in, there's a big line. Sure, yeah, we'll go see the furnace room. So the deacon takes them around in the side door down in the basement and opens a door, and it's not a furnace that's heating the church. It's a room filled with men who are praying. And that was the furnace room of the church. That was what heated up Spurgeon's ministry, was the fact that there were people praying for that ministry. Every day as he preached, there were people praying. And that was the fuel that caused that ministry to spread so wildly throughout London and throughout the entire world. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, as we quoted earlier, he would rather train one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Prayer is that important. So let's close in a word of prayer.